But first of all, please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you that by your Spirit you have caused your word, the Bible, to be written down for us. And we ask that as we've just read it now, as we continue to look on it, your Spirit will continue to work in our hearts to convict us of the truth of what you have done for us in Jesus and of the significance of that, particularly as we look at this question of what is church for. And we ask that in all of this it will be to your glory and to the glory of your Son. Amen. What's it for? What's it for? It's a good question to ask, isn't it? In a lot of situations, what's it for is a helpful question to ask. It gives direction. It gives instruction. And it gives motivation when you find the answer to that question. What's it for? You grab a tool out of the garage and you don't know the answer to that question, well, you can cause some serious damage, can't you? So, you know, maybe I should think twice before I try and fix my kid's doll's house with a chainsaw. That's not what it's for. It might be fun, but it's not what it's for. Knowing what it's for, what something is for, often provides helpful instruction and direction for what to do, doesn't it? It also provides motivation. Now, if we're going to get behind something, if we're going to get involved in something, then we want to see what it's achieving, what its goal is, where it's heading, what its purpose is. What's it for is a helpful question to ask. And today we're asking that question about church. What's it for? What is church for? So last week we asked the question, what is church? That was the what question. And this week we're asking more the why question, the purpose question. What is church for? What's the purpose of church? And again, it is a very useful and practical question. It helps us with things like, well, what should we do as church? What, how should we be? What should we be like as church? And the pointy end of this question, it can be really significant, and it can end up dividing opinions. And what should we do in church? Where should we devote our energies, both in our meetings together and in our broader activities, both together and individually? Where should we devote our energies? Do we exist for evangelism or for social action or both or neither? A lot of important stuff comes out of this question, what is church for? So if we're going to get all that stuff right, then we need the right answer to this question in the first place. What is church for? So that's what we're looking at today. And the place we're going to start is in that passage in Ephesians 3 that we read just a moment ago. Because in that passage, we get told what God's purpose is for the church. Though it might not be immediately clear what it's talking about, so we're going to go on a bit of a journey to get there. So this passage speaks of a hidden plan of God. See, throughout history, God has been working on a master plan, one that he has kept secret until the right time. It was a mystery until the great unveiling. You know, development companies sometimes have unveilings of their plans and you get to see what it is that they're working towards. You see the miniature model and they pull the sheet off and all of a sudden, this is what the plan is. Or technology companies, Apple recently had a great unveiling and they unveil what their plan is for their next computer. Turns out it's going to be round, cylindrical, and made of glass instead of rectangular and made of plastic. Apparently that's pretty amazing. But we didn't know that before. But they had the great unveiling, and we now know their plans. And this passage speaks of God in the same way, pulling back the curtain to unveil his master plan. And as God draws back the curtain, he reveals Jesus. He reveals Jesus, and in particular, that Jesus died and rose again to reconcile and unite us to God. It's the gospel message. And all of Ephesians up to this point has been talking about this. It says things like, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away, we who once were far away from God, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's chapter 2, verse 13. Or again, in chapter 3, verse 12, in Jesus and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Jesus saves us and unites us to God when we were impossibly far away. And not only does he unite us to God, he also unites us to each other. Jesus has destroyed, it says, destroyed the dividing wall of hostility. Chapter 2, verse 14. Not the hostility just between me and God, but also the hostility between me and you. Because of the death of Jesus and through faith in him, we are members together of God's family, with God as our Father, with Jesus as our brother, brothers and sisters together in the family of God. There is a profound unity with God and with each other because of Jesus. In Jesus, God has made a community of perfect relationships. And as we heard last week, this perfect community is the heavenly church. It's a gathering in heaven around God, of his saved people, around the throne of God and around Jesus, praising him and praising Jesus who died for us, in perfect relationship with God and with each other, loved by God, loving him and loving each other. And again, as we heard last week, we are part of that heavenly church now. And so we must live out that heavenly reality in our gatherings together and in the way that we relate to God and to each other now. Now, Ephesians is particularly focusing on that heavenly church, the template that we model ourselves on and that will exist for all eternity. That's the vision that Ephesians has its sights set on when it talks about the church. And as we read it and as we come to grips with the awesomeness of church, the amazingness of what God has done to create this church, as we get to that point, we are told in chapter 3, verse 10, what God's purpose is for the church, what church is for. And I think as we read this, that answer, the answer that we get in chapter in verse 10, can be a little bit surprising, because it doesn't talk about a job or a task that the church has to do. No, it talks about the church achieving its purpose simply by being itself. Have a look at verse 10 with me. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. See, the purpose of the church is that it shows the universe how awesome God is, and in particular, how wise God is. And notice that it doesn't say, the purpose of the church is to show the world how great God is. We'll get to that, but that's not what it says here. It's not aiming at the world here. It's aiming at the heavens. And it says that the church demonstrates the limitless wisdom of God to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, to those heavenly beings who have been watching history unfold, who have been watching the relationship between God and his creation since it began. And it's talking especially here about those rulers and authorities that are trying to oppose God in his plans, to Satan and his cronies. See, things were good when God made the world, weren't they? In fact, they were very good, God says. But it didn't take long. Very early on, Satan put a spanner in those works, didn't he? God's good world, Satan put a spanner in the works because he coerced people away from God. And he's been doing it ever since. That's a win for Satan against God, isn't it? That's a win for Satan. In some senses, Satan's job was easy, wasn't it? All he had to do was convince people to love ourselves. That's all he had to do. You know, a vote for me is a vote for Satan. That's not a very catchy election slogan, is it? But that's what was going on. A vote for me is a vote for Satan. Satan didn't have to convince us to choose Satan instead of God. He just had to convince us to choose ourselves instead of God. And that's what he did. People decided to back ourselves instead of backing God. God is powerful. God is so powerful. But has he failed here to create a people in his image, really in his image, who are in a loving relationship with him? Now, God is love. But we don't really see much of that love in the way that people relate to each other, do we? Or in the way that we relate to God, do we? There's not that much of that love in us when you look around. So has Satan won? Has Satan succeeded in foiling God's plans and his purposes? And the big answer here in Ephesians is no. No, he hasn't. Not at all. See, it might have looked like that before God unveiled his great plan, before the great unveiling. But now that Jesus has come, everything has changed. And the end product of what Jesus has done is the church. Despite Satan's best efforts, God has succeeded to create a people who are in perfect loving relationship with him and with each other. And so when we ask the question, what is church for? The answer is to glorify God. To glorify God. By its very existence, it demonstrates that God's wisdom is beyond measuring. Just by what it is, the church shows how awesome God is, and it brings glory to him that he was able to actually create a people in loving relationship with himself and with each other. That's what the church is for. Now, you might have noticed, as we talk about the purpose of the church in this way, that this kind of purpose language for the church is a bit different from the way that we normally talk about the purpose of things, isn't it? So normally when we talk about purpose, we mean, well, what does something do? And what does it do? Like we do with a hammer. You know, I've got a hammer. What's its purpose? Well, it's for hammering nails. That's what it does. That's what it's for. And that's how it achieves its purpose. It achieves its purpose by being an instrument to achieve something, by being a means to an end. You know, I've got a fence paling and a couple of nails, and my goal is to make a fence. And the hammer, its purpose is to help me to produce that. And that's what it does sometimes. Sometimes it just produces bent nails and split wood, but it's supposed to produce a fence for me. It's a means to an end. That's where its purpose is found. But not everything is like that when we come to use the language of purpose, is it? So, to take another example, what's an artwork for? What's an artwork for? Well, an artwork is for being an artwork, isn't it? That's what it's for. You might say that it's for beauty or for appreciation or for the joy that I have when I look at it. But it's not a means to an end, is it? In the same way that a hammer is a means to an end. It's not an instrument to achieve something that's separate from itself. It is an end in itself. It achieves its purpose simply by being what it is, not by doing something. And in this sense, the purpose of the church is more like an artwork than it is like a hammer. God's purpose for the church is found in its very existence. It achieves its purpose by being what it is. And because of what it is, it brings glory to God, and that's what the church is for. It's an end in itself, not a means to an end. It doesn't have a purpose that is beyond itself. And so the church achieves its purpose simply by being itself. So that kind of then raises the question, how does the church be itself? How does that happen? What's the being that the church is? Well, it's relationship, isn't it? It's relationship. Relationship with God and with each other. And so we be who we are by living out that relationship. Love for God and love for each other. Which is why when we get together, when we gather as church, it should fundamentally be about those relationships. relationship with God, hearing from God as he speaks to us in his word, the Bible, and responding to God as we pray and as we sing, as we praise him. And it should be at least the starting place, at least the starting place for relationships with each other that will then spill out into the rest of life. That's how we be what the church is for. And in both those dimensions of relationship, us with God and with each other, in both those dimensions, the relationship is entirely bound up, entirely defined in terms of Jesus' death for us. It's how the relationship exists and it's how it continues. And so in both those dimensions of the relationship, and as we live them out now, it must center on the gospel message, on Jesus' death for us. It's absolutely fundamental to who we are. It's the native language, if you like, of the church. The gospel message is the native language of the church, and it will always be for all eternity. And we see that as we read the book of Revelation, like we were recently. You read the book of Revelation and you hear the songs that the church sings into all eternity. And what do they sing as they praise Jesus? This is what they sing. They sing, "You are worthy, Jesus, because you were slain, and by your blood you purchased men for God." Or again, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." That is the song of the church into all eternity. They're not trying to achieve something by doing that. They're just reveling in it. They're just enjoying it. They're rejoicing in the relationship they have with God because they love it and because it's who they are. And so as we think about what we do, why do we speak about and why do we sing about Jesus' death for us? Well, first and foremost, we do it just because it's who we are. It's just who we are. We do it to praise him, to worship him, to glorify him. We don't need another reason than that. It's just a natural expression of our relationship with him. It's an outpouring of our love for him. I hope you found that as we've been singing already today, praising God for what he's done for us in Jesus with those great songs that we sang. It's like friends hanging out together, laughing together, having fun. That's not trying to achieve something, is it? That's just kind of, it's just enjoying the relationship. And that's what it should be like for us, first and foremost, as we speak and as we sing about Jesus and his death for us. We don't need some other reason. The gospel message is the native language of the church. It's just who we are, and as we speak it and as we revel in it, it brings glory to God. And that's what we're for. So the language of the church is the gospel, God's love for us. And because of that, the character of the church is love. Speaking gospel words and living gospel lives. In the perfection of this heavenly church that we've heard about, God has managed to undo the selfishness that so ruins our world, and he's reprogrammed us for love. And so as we love now, in every sphere of life, as we gather amongst ourselves more broadly and even with others, as we love now, we are living out the reality of the heavenly church. This is the church being who we are. It's what we're for, and it brings glory to God. Even if no one sees it, you know, even if no one sees the love with which you care for someone, nobody else sees it. It still brings glory to God. It is seen in the heavenly realms. And as that is seen, what God has produced in you brings glory to God. That's us living the way God made us to be in Jesus. So in all eternity, now and forever, the purpose of the church is simply to be the church, to be who we are, and so bring glory to God. Because that is what he has made us to be. So, we've got an answer there, haven't we? What is the church for? To bring glory to God. And it's an important answer that should profoundly affect what we do now. But we've not quite got the whole answer yet. See, that is the eternal purpose of the church. But there is another temporary purpose that will also affect what we do now. There's the eternal purpose and the temporary purpose. The eternal purpose of the church is that the church be itself. The temporary purpose of the church is to build itself. Be itself and build itself. So over in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, on the same page, or maybe just over, it says that Jesus has given gifts to the church, 4 verse 12, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up. See, the church is not complete yet. It's not finished. And so a purpose of the church now, but not forever, now and until Jesus returns, is to build itself. And there are two dimensions to this building. There is up, growing in maturity, growing in strengthening each other more and more into Jesus. And there is building out, expanding, adding more and more people into God's church. Building the church, building up and building out. Jesus' death for us to create his church achieves God's plans for his creation. But it's not finished with Jesus' death. Jesus' death is what does it, but it's not finished yet. It's not fully built. Which is why we get those shocking words in Colossians from Paul. I don't know if you read Colossians and come across these words that are quite shocking. There's words which we sometimes balk at because they just don't sound right. Paul says this in Colossians. He says, I suffer, that is, I, Paul, suffer in my flesh, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. What is still lacking in regards to Christ's afflictions? Surely nothing, right? He's completely, perfectly reconciled us to God in his suffering for us. His death was complete. It was perfect. Surely nothing is lacking. And yet, as it says here, something is lacking. Because the church isn't fully built yet. And so he fills up in his flesh what is lacking for the building of the church. The message of Jesus, died and risen for us, needs to do its work. The gospel message needs to build believers up into greater trust in him. And needs to build out, to add others in, to grow in number. And so our purpose, until Jesus returns, is to build the church. And I hope you notice, as we look at these two eternal and temporary aspects of the purpose of the church, that there's no clash, there's no contradiction between the two. Because how is the church built? Well, it's built by us being who we are. This just gives purposeful energy to it and drive to it. It will make us practical and deliberate as we do now aim for a particular goal, try and achieve something particular. So we speak gospel words in our meetings together. Our meetings must be fundamentally centered on the gospel. That's what grows us up into Christ. And in our separate lives as well, we speak the gospel. It's what we do because it's who we are. But if we are also trying to do this, trying to achieve something as we do this, trying to build the church, then we are going to be practical and deliberate and purposeful about how we do this. We're going to make sure that we speak in a way that people will hear. We're going to try and remove barriers to people understanding. We're going to try and be clear as we possibly can. And we're going to be energetic and proactive about it. We're going to push hard towards this goal. We will prepare ourselves to do it, and we'll look for every opportunity to speak gospel words to each other and to others. If we want to achieve this purpose that God has given us, we'll rearrange our lives so we can do it better. We'll even go places, go somewhere else where people haven't heard about Jesus so we can tell them there, because there is a purpose, there is a job that we have to do. So evangelism must be on the forefront of our mind as we think about the purpose of the church. That's the thing that needs to happen. Jesus has died for us, and people need to know that. See, the church is built, it's created by evangelism, by the message of Jesus. It has its flavour in evangelism as its language, and it results in more and more evangelism. And so we will do this now with particular purpose and direction, because that's part of what building the church involves. It's the purpose that God has given us. So that's gospel words. But what about love? We saw before that God's love for us produces love in us. But loving people is not pragmatic. It's not pragmatic. It's not our mission or our purpose that we are trying to achieve something in particular by it. It's just our character. It's what we do because of who we are. We love because it's who God has made us to be. We're not trying to save the world through social action. Jesus has already saved the world by his death, and we point to that. But we do look for opportunities to love in whatever ways we can. And history is scattered with great examples of this, great examples of people doing this in big ways, like William Wilberforce. You know William Wilberforce in the 19th century in England? He became a Christian, and he devoted great energy to love people by working towards the abolition of slavery in England, and he succeeded in that. What a great way to devote his energy to love for others, particularly for the oppressed. There are some big examples in history. But what we don't see are the small examples. The small examples that just work their way through in individual people's lives. When someone turns to Jesus and they begin to care for each other, care for people around them in ways that they just never did before, ways that they just never would have before. We're not going to change the world by caring for people. We're not going to make a new world by caring for people. We just do it because it's who we are. It's who God has made us to be. But we can, as we think about this particular purpose that God has given us to build the church, we can be deliberate about the way that we love others. And we can do that in ways that will also build the church. What I mean is that we can make sure that our love is connected to the words of the gospel, that it's connected. Now, at the personal level, as we think about doing this, at the personal level, it should happen naturally. That connection between our love and our words should happen naturally. So as you share your life with someone and as you love them well, you're speaking to them, right? Sharing your life with them involves speaking to them. And so if you are motivated by the love of Jesus, as you love them, that should also come out in your words. And can I say, I see really encouraging examples of this among us. Really encouraging examples. People who genuinely and self-sacrificially care for people around them. And in that care, there is just a natural meshing with speaking with Jesus. They care for them, they love them, and that naturally goes with speaking about Jesus. That's at the personal level. At a broader level, we need to be a little bit more deliberate about it, because it's not so much the personal connection. So, for example, when I give to an aid organisation, that's a good thing in itself. That's me living out the love and care that God wants me to just to be my character, caring for the weaker ones in our world and around us. That's a good thing in itself. But when I give to an aid organisation that is explicitly Christian, that's better because it creates a connection there between my love and the gospel words. Even better again is when I give to an aid organisation that combines the care that it gives with proactively speaking about Jesus. It's better because it builds the church by pointing people to Jesus. It's like, you might be aware that it's World Refugee Sunday today. And I've been in a church in the past where there were some people who devoted particular attention to caring for the refugees that were in Sydney. So they'd spend a lot of time down at Villawood each week, caring for them in very practical ways, helping them with their advocacy, helping them to go through the processes that they needed to, helping them in all kinds of aspects of what it meant to live in detention at Villawood, and then helping them to adjust as they moved into the community life. But that's not all they did. As they did that, they also read the Bible with them and spoke to them about Jesus. And there was a clear and natural connection between the way they were loving these people and the message of Jesus that just kind of naturally went along with it. And as a result, there were people who were well cared for, who knew the love that Christians provided, and who knew the love of Jesus that God gave them in Christ. What a great way to build the church while carrying out the kind of love that God would have us show to others. See, as the church of God, we have a purpose. In fact, we have two purposes we've seen today. God's eternal purpose for the church is to glorify him simply by being who we are. We live as God's people. We let the gospel be our language. We let love be our character. That is a forever thing. We're not trying to achieve something by it. It's just who we are. But as we wait for Jesus to return, we also have a job to do. We have a job to build the church by pointing to Jesus. So let's get on with it, huh? Let's get on with it. How about we pray? Heavenly Father, it is amazing what you have succeeded to do for us by sending Jesus to die for us. And we thank you so much that we are the recipients of your love in this way. And we want to praise and glorify you for that. And we pray that through us you will be praised and glorified in this world and in the heavenly realms as we demonstrate that we are a people united to you, living out the kind of love that you would have us live. Father, we pray that we will be profoundly changed to reflect the kind of love that we should as the heavenly church. We ask that you will be glorified in who we are as your gathered people. We ask this in the name of your Son who died for us. Amen.